We are continuing this sermon series called Self-Portraits, where we're studying through these visible pictures of God's invisible spirit that we find in throughout the scriptures. We've talked about the Holy Spirit as a dove. We talked about it as a water, as water. We've talked about the Holy Spirit as breath last week. And today we're going to study an image that I'm not going to lie, I've looked forward to teaching for a while. It is a thread that runs through the entire Bible, and it's, for me, it's really neat to see how it is weaved all throughout. For us, I believe it is one of the most intimate and important self-portraits in this study, not just for us individually, but also us collectively as a body. And so, before we begin, let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you so much that you are present, that through the death, the burial, and resurrection of our Lord, our sins have been paid, our hope lies in a resurrected Savior, and we live in anticipation of his return. Thank you for your Spirit that serves to indwell within us, to speak to us, and to point us and transform us more into the image of Jesus. And I pray that, Father, as we jump into your word this morning, that you will permeate this room and that you will give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you will speak through me and that you will allow us to see things in your word that will not only educate, but will transform us. Thank you for Jesus. In him we pray. Amen. You're probably hearing, maybe you're not, my wife said she didn't notice it, but I'm talking a little bit lower decibel range. It has been allergy season at my house. A lot of you know are dealing with this. The scary part about this is that now you have allergies, and if you cough, and you know, people look at you weird. So if I start going into a coughing fit, just continue without me. So Corinth was a major port city in ancient Rome. It was a place where an early church planter and missionary that wrote quite a bit of the New Testament in letters, his name was Paul, had gone and began this congregation there. About a year and a half later, he left to go plant some more churches elsewhere, and soon he receives these reports that there is some trouble in the church. So he writes this letter to address these issues. And in this letter, he's trying to remind the people who they are. And in the midst of this discussion about church and how they're to be set apart, he just asks a question. And it starts out with this phrase, "Don't you know?" For Paul, it's obvious, but the Corinthians seem to have forgotten. And so our self-portrait today is that of temple. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" Now, this shouldn't come as a shock to us. You've either grown up reading that, you've heard it, or, you know, you've been reminded as we've talked about it a lot more recently. But what I think we miss is, just like the Corinthians, that Paul is pointing to something much larger. This isn't just simple language. He is pointing back to something that starts all the way at the beginning of the Bible and is, like I said, a thread that runs all throughout Scripture. The story is about God's creation, and specifically God's personal presence with his people within his creation. And so today, I want to help you grasp this. I'm going to do something that I never do, but and you'll see why, because I'm terrible at it. But I think it would be interesting, because what I want to do is I want to help draw us go through that timeline through Scripture, but I'm going to give you some visual aids to help. So I'm going to doodle. So let's see if this works. Are we good? All right. Hello? There I am. Sweet. All right. I'm doing this for my kids. It helps them stay awake and me. Okay. So in the beginning, God made a garden. And in the middle of this garden, he put humans, Adam and Eve. Adam is the name, the Hebrew name for man, Adam, and Eve is Hebrew for life. He put them in the garden, and they were gorgeous looking people. Look at Eve and her flowing hair. And there's Adam and Eve. Now, here's the interesting thing. It had everything they could possibly want. It had all the things they could eat from the trees and all, except for that one tree that God said, don't eat from that one, which they ate from anyway. But it had everything that they could possibly want. But what made this even better was that God's personal presence was there with them. And what's interesting, too, when you read in the scripture, it talks about that God would come and walk with them in the cool of the day. God doesn't have feet, but just pretend with me. God would come and walk with them in the cool of the day. Now, you think, oh, well, God's everywhere. Yes, that's his omnipresence, but this is his personal presence. He is with his people. All was right. All humankind lived in harmony. And, you know, all of a sudden things are just dandy. I mean, they're just loving each other. There's a connection between humans and God that is perfect. There is this connection between humans and nature that's perfect. Everything is great. And then sin happens. And it causes a fracture between God and man. And it causes a fracture between humans and humans in nature. Sin brought this terrible fracturing. And so God's personal presence couldn't be with Adam and Eve. And so they had to be cast out of God's personal presence. How in the world was God ever to restore this? This is just beginning of the story. Let's see if I can get this to give me a new page. All right, here's what we're gonna do. And so we fast forward quite a bit, and we read about a man named Moses. Moses is a skinny guy because he lived in the desert, but he has a beard. Moses is there. We read about Moses, and God calls Moses. You can read about this in Exodus. God says, Moses, my people are in bondage and in slavery in Egypt. There's the pyramids. See that? I should have been an architect. He said, Moses, I want you to take my people and I want you to take them out. Get them out of Egypt. And so God leads in great procession as the people are taking out and they go through water and he's taken through a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. His personal presence leads them. And he takes them, he says, Moses brings them to a place called Mount Sinai. Kind of like Mount Doom from Lord of the Rings. And he brings them there. And when Moses gets there, something amazing happens. We read about this personal presence right here of God descends upon the mountain like smoke. And we read that there was thunder and there was lightning and it was wind, and it was just this amazing moment when the personal presence of God descends upon that mountain. And he calls Moses and he says, Moses, I want you to come up here to the mountain. And when he gets there, he gives Moses the Ten Commandments, the law. It's more than just the Ten Commandments. He gives them the instructions. Now, here's the deal. You and I hear that and we're like, oh, okay, that's the law, rules, ugh. But for Moses, this was a great thing. But while he's up there, people decide to make an idol. It's a golden calf, and they begin to worship this calf. And God's anger is there. I mean, I'm telling you, there's one more lightning bolt that he's ready to send down right to them. And Moses is afraid that God is going to not go with them as they move forward. And here's what he says in chapter 33 of Exodus. He says, God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? So, like I said, Moses has already received the law. And we hear law and we think, ah, rules, that sounds terrible. It's a scroll. But for the group of people who have no homeland, who have nothing. Carmen Imes is an Old Testament scholar, and she says that these are fences within which the people of God can flourish. They make possible a distinctive way of life so that other nations can see that Yahweh, their God, they can see what he's like and what he expects, because the law was a welcome thing. But for Moses, the presence of God was the most important thing. And so God stayed with the people, but he commanded them to build him a place where he could meet them. Now, this is going to be pretty crude, but they built them, sometimes it's called the tent of meeting, but most of the time it's called the tabernacle. Now, it's actually like this big structure, and you know, you get the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. You've seen Indiana Jones. That's where that's at. And there's several other things in here, lampstands and basins and bread and altars. I mean, and there's the lampstand's like six. Anyway, you've seen that, but what it happens is very interesting. Once they make this, and it's mobile, it's a mobile home, okay? I'm from Louisiana. We got those all over the place. You don't have those in Oklahoma because tornadoes. But what happens is, we read about this in Exodus chapter 40. After they built the tabernacle, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That God would be present with his people. But here's the interesting thing. Only the high priest could go in. And even then, that was only once a year on the Day of Atonement to atone for the sins of the people. That was a dangerous job. They tied a rope to their leg in case they died in the presence of God so that people could pull them out. Even when they inherited the promised land, this structure happened. It would travel with them. So they get to the promised land, and King David, remember him? Only a little boy David is now the king. And King David says, wait, God still lives in a mobile home, and we have bricks, we have homes. Let's build God something more permanent. So he dies. Not because of that idea, but he dies. And his son Solomon takes over as king, and Solomon completes the project. And he builds God this temple. Now the temple was beautiful. And it was amazing structure, and I can't do it justice. Obviously. But once the temple was completed, we read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud, and the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Can you imagine that being? Imagine you coming into this place and the glory of the Lord was so much that we couldn't see our ways around here. The temple was the pride of Israel. God now had this beautiful structure that showed that he was present with his people. In the temple, there were these elements, and it's pretty interesting because you read about some of the ways they adorned the walls, and you would have trees and plants, and you would have pomegranates. These were all things that would hearken back to the garden, the time when heaven and earth collided. Here it was, and it was a reminder that this is a place where God and man coexist, that God was personally present. But there's always a but. The people became very conceited. They started thinking, well, you know, God is in a house. And since God is in a house, it's kind of like being in a box. We can go do what we want to do because we've got God in the box. We can go live how we want to live. We can treat people how we want to treat them because God is in the box. He is our God. Even King Solomon, who built the temple, turned to idolatry, and because of their disobedience, God was done. And throughout the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and even Ezekiel, who we read through last week, they speak about that God is going to bring punishment, and it comes. And Ezekiel is reminding them about the punishment that happened, and he has this vision in chapter 10, and it says this, And the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple, and it stopped above the cherubim. God had moved out. And we don't read in the Old Testament that anyone ever saw the glory of God come back to the temple. So eventually this temple would be destroyed, actually twice. It never regained the beauty that it once had. And it seemed like the story of God being present with his people was over. Would it be impossible for humanity to dwell with God as he intended? Would God ever be present again? So we fast forward and we get to the Gospel of John. John's writing in God's font. Let's just start that over. So we get to the Gospel of John. And John says this in chapter 1. He uses this beautiful imagery using the Word. And he says this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." So once again, God's personal presence is connected to glory. But now it is encased in human flesh, in the person of Jesus. Now, maybe if you read that in the translation, maybe Jesus has a beard and he has hair. If you read that, and maybe your translation says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, that word literally means, Greek, that God, the Word, tabernacled among us. Remember that tabernacle? Here it is. It's happening again. God's personal presence. And just like he did in the wilderness, God has set up camp with his people. And Jesus of Nazareth was the personal presence of God breaking back into the world. And Jesus began talking about himself like he was the temple, that his body was the temple. In fact, around the Passover feast, he goes into the temple and he runs out these people who are making it difficult for others to come to God. Maybe you remember the story. He's got the whips and he runs them out. He says, "My Father's house will be a house of prayer." And people are confused by this. And the Jews say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Now, this is mighty confusing for them. And they say, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So later, when Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, betrays Jesus, probably from 30 pieces of silver that came out of that very temple treasury, Jesus is arrested and he's betrayed. He's arrested, put on trial. And God, present with his people, embraces weakness and he allows himself to be killed and to pay for the sins of the world. And he's put in a grave. And 3 days later, God, just like he could not be contained in a temple, could not be contained in a grave. And on the cross, this very interesting thing that happens. That when Jesus died, some of the gospel writers tell about this, that something significant changed in the temple. So Mark tells us this in his gospel. He says that as Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place. This is the curtain that separated the place where only the high priest could go in, only once a year and on the Day of Atonement. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice that accomplished what the temple never could. Through Jesus' sacrifice and victory, he made a way for God to not only dwell where God, I'm sorry, to dwell with his people, but for God to dwell in his people. The point is clear. That's not where God dwells anymore. That's not where sins are atoned anymore. That's not where people encounter the personal presence of God anymore. It's not going to be a building. So that's why Stephen, one of the early martyrs of the faith, early Christians, writes this, or says this when he's talking to the religious leaders. In the book of Acts, he says, "The Most High does not dwell in homes made by hands. The old way of experiencing God's presence is done. God is doing something new through his Spirit." So where can he be encountered? Where can people encounter the personal presence of God? Well, that brings us right back to Paul's question to the Corinthians in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Don't you know that you yourselves, you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Don't you know? At face value, this can be taken as an individualistic idea. However, in English, we don't have a grammatically good way to differentiate between first person, second person, or second person singular and second person plural. So we have you as you, and we have, as we say down south, y'all. And so suffice it to say, all of the yous in this particular section here in chapter 3, they are second person plurals. That God is talking, Paul is talking to the church as a collective. It means we read them that y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. If Paul was from the south. I guess up here you say you all. That's just weird. Why make two words when you can make one? Y'all are the personal presence of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. It is a message for the gathered people of God. Fairfax Church of Christ, I don't want you to miss this. You. Don't you know who you are? You are the place where the Holy Spirit of God comes. Where the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, that spoke creation into life, that gathered and ascended on top of the mountain in smoke and fire and thunder and wind, gathers here with you. And that's convicting to me, because how many times have I fallen asleep in church? I'm glad that lightning didn't come down from Mount Sinai that day. This isn't the only place, though, where Paul talks about this point. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, he says this, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Peter talks about that you are living stones. This is significant language, and it's hard for us to grasp how significant the temple was to the Jews. Israel didn't just view it as a place or a structure to gather for worship. They viewed it as a place where the very heaven and earth met, where the personal presence of God would come. And so when Paul says, "Don't you know that you are the temple? Don't you know that when you gather together, you are an outpost of heaven?" The church becomes, by God's Spirit, the meeting point of heaven and earth. And just like Moses recognized that, we need to be reminded that nothing marks the people of God like the presence of God. It's not what kind of chairs or pews you have. It's not the name on the door. It's not the type of songs you sing or the style of song you sing. It is the personal presence of God that makes you people of God. It's okay, you can clap. The Spirit has made us into his temple. And that's why we believe that growth happens when we are together. When you're part of a growth group, it happens there. When you're part of a discipleship group, it happens there. Or a Bible class, it happens. And I know sometimes you're in a growth group, or you're like, "I don't want to go." Or you leave it and you're like, "I got nothing out of that but a good meal." Awesome. the Spirit of God was still present. I think sometimes that we've individualized our faith so much that we miss the importance of the church gathered. And this doesn't just apply to corporate worship. Like I said, it can apply to growth groups and sort of things. And I want to tell you, we often think that when we get together as these small groups, the only way that we're growing spiritually is if we have our Bibles open on our laps. But this says that when you gather together, whether you're sharing a meal, you're raking leaves, or you're going to a game, you represent something much more. There is growth that happens in community. Paul was writing to a church that was meeting in homes, living rooms probably, as best they had. And I'm sure there were times they didn't feel like what they were doing was significant. The issues they were facing seemed to indicate that they felt that way if you read through 1 Corinthians. But Paul still says, when you're gathered together, you are the temple. God's Spirit dwells among you. What would it be like to have that expectation when you gather? That no matter if it's the same routine, that you have the expectation that God's Spirit is there with you, working in you, that God is working through you. And this also happens, like I said, on Sunday mornings when we gather here. We have a tendency, and I think, I don't know why or where this comes from, we have a tendency in our culture to kind of downplay Sunday morning gathering. Well, I've got to go to worship. Could be out feeding the homeless, but I'm going to be gathering for worship. They're both important. There is a significant component to gathering together. There's a significant component to feeding the homeless. It's not an if or, it's a yes and. I remember what it was like to not have the gathering. Some of you, this may be your first Sunday back since 2020. And you remember, you've been in pajama church for a while. You know what it's like. We all do, to not be able to gather with the church and say, hey, how are you? Let's sing together. Let's take communion together. But as I listened to that question from Paul, I remembered that worship has to be much more than just what we get out of it, more than what I get out of it. I have friends who gauge worship based on how it hit their emotional requirements. And I always wonder what would happen if the sound stopped working or the electricity went out or the slides couldn't work or the songbooks were missing a copy of a particular song. I always wonder what would we do if the internet went out? What would be their reaction? And the most power would still be in that place. The power of the Holy Spirit. So for most of my life in the churches of Christ, we've placed a high premium on being the one true church. We had the answers. We had the correct name. I mean, we had it all worked out. It's in Romans, right? Churches of Christ greet you. We had it right. And the reality was that the most important aspect about our church was the one aspect we didn't talk about. See, it's not about the name on the door. It's not about a branding strategy. It's not about any of those things. It's about God's Spirit among us, transforming us into the temple so that people can encounter God. Do you realize we are an outpost of heaven? We are offering the world way more than just hope for eternity. We are offering an encounter with the living God today. I wish I had a bigger pulpit to transform our lives. That's why Paul, when he speaks about worship later in 1 Corinthians, he says that the Spirit should be moving in such a way that when the outsiders come into your place, that they are brought to their knees and they say, God is really here. I've heard people talk about how singing has moved you or how a sermon convicted you. Listen, that wasn't us. That's not me. That's not Phil. That's not Jeff or Ronald, whoever's leading singing. That's not us. That's the Spirit, and it's God's plan to turn us into the very self-portrait of His Spirit. The gathered together people, we would be so set apart by the presence of God that people in our community would sense something very different within us. I'll take the leading of the Spirit over great preaching any day. moving songs, comfy seats, air conditioning and heating. I will take the Holy Spirit every day and five times on Sundays. Because we are joined together in the unity of the Spirit so that we can be the place where the Spirit encounters us, where we get to have more of God, and where the people on the outside brush up against the divine. That is what God is doing among us. And so the Spirit makes us a gathered people. But he also, I told you I'd get to here, I guess, but it's that we are individual temples as well. Paul is trying to battle this idea in the Corinthian culture that says, you know, God saved my soul, but my body is mine. Yet my soul belongs to God, but I can do what I want to with my body. And so Paul, later on in chapter 6, writes this. He goes, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And as Paul is battling against this idea that I can do what I want with my body, he applies the temple metaphor to each of us individually. And he asks them, don't you know this isn't yours? You don't belong to you anymore. You were bought with a price. And what's the price? That the Father did not spare his Son, that Jesus willingly went to the cross and was ransomed for us, that was redeemed us and bought us back. And if you were a follower of Jesus, you don't belong to you anymore. Every bit of you belongs to him. Your body is not yours. Your time is not yours. Your attitude is not yours. Your children are not yours. And I know you want to use that excuse sometimes. That is not my child. Yes, it is, but it belongs to God. He or she belongs to God. Your relationships are not yours. You belong to Jesus now, and you are marked by the presence of the living God. And if that is true, it should change everything radically about who we are and what we do. Because I recognize that all of me belongs to all of him. So two things. I don't belong to myself. I think we got that. And the second thing is I'm not alone. The Spirit of God is in me to make me, in a mysterious way, part of the way that people get to brush up and get a taste of heaven meeting earth. Just like we saw in the garden where God walked with his people. God is here in the presence of us. This is what God's Spirit is doing when he dwells in us, both as a corporate church and as individuals. But it's not the end game. We as the temple of God, we are just pointing forward to what will eventually take place in the very last chapter of the Bible. John, that same guy who wrote the gospel, writes this in the book of Revelation. He has this vision about eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. And he sees this extraordinary depiction of the new city of God and the Jerusalem where the temple was, and it's coming down. Everything is being put to rights. And he says this, he shows that something is missing. He says this in verse 22 of chapter 21, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There's no temple in the city. The temple is temporary, but the Spirit is eternal. There will be no need for a self-portrait, no need for a metaphor, no need for an analogy. And why would that be? Because Jesus is right there with his people. And as we look at the end of the story, what was lost in the beginning with God is fully restored. It's God himself dwelling with his people. Remember I said that thread that runs all through Scripture. Church, you are the temple of God. Christian, you are the temple of God. God's Holy Spirit dwells among you and in you. And it changes everything. And that's not to guilt you into like, oh, you should, God's Spirit living within you. You sure you want to eat that McFlurry? No, I shouldn't, I know. But it's a reminder. When we talk about mission and values and vision of our church, we don't do it alone. The Spirit of God works within you to love God, to love others, and because Christ first loved you, to boldly show him. Let me pray over us. Father, thank you for the reminder and just the beauty of seeing throughout Scripture that your desire is to be personally present with people. And that through Jesus, The word became flesh. Your glory dwelt, made its tabernacle here. And because of the resurrection, the Holy Spirit that has come down is now dwells within us. Your personal presence is within us. We look forward to a day when that personal presence is fully realized. But until then, God, we need to be reminded that we are the temple, both collectively and individually. Help us not to ever look at what we do on a Sunday morning and go, that's not that important. Remind us when we gather with our groups how important it is. Remind us as individuals that everything we do and everything about us belongs to you. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.